So to introduce our time in God's Word this morning, I'd like to begin by asking you to think about faithful Christians that you know or have known. Surely you can think of someone who has been a faithful Christian, maybe a parent, a grandparent, one of your children, grandchildren, a friend, a spouse. There have been many throughout the ages who have looked to Jesus in good times and in bad times. I would classify them as faithful Christians. I'm so thankful, for example, for my own mother, for praying for her son and for his salvation and for his spiritual growth. It's not that hard to think of faithful Christians. But maybe if you are having a hard time, I'll maybe remind you of some of the famous ones. In fact, some Christians are so famous that we name cathedrals after them. We name churches and buildings after them. So you could think of Saint Mary. She is considered such a faithful Christian. She's called a saint, or Saint Matthew, or Saint Andrew, or Saint John, or St. Peter, probably the most famous of all people who have had things named after them. They're famous Christians because they're well known for doing important, significant things. Now what I'd like you to do is consider the fact that Christianity has never, ever, 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 ever been. Wait a second. Biblical Christianity, authentic, legitimate Christianity has never, ever, 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 ever been or ever will be about faithful Christians. It's a rut we fall into. We think somehow Christianity is mainly about being faithful yourself, or it's about faithful St. Matthew or faithful St. Mary or faithful St. Peter even. But please, by way of introduction, remember Christianity has never supposed to have been focused on the faithfulness of any Christian. Because, can I go a little bit further to be provocative? Strictly speaking, there has never been a faithful Christian. Relatively speaking, there have been faithful Christians. We're thankful for them. Let's acknowledge them. But strictly speaking, truly faithful in all things as necessary, there's never, ever, ever been a faithful Christian. Because Christianity is never supposed to have been about any of the followers. Christianity, you guessed it, it's pretty obvious. Christianity has always been about Christ, the one and only one who has been truly faithful, strictly speaking. Which is why we should not be trusting in any faithful Christians, even though we might be thankful that they're relatively faithful. And God has used them. Praise God. And why we need to make sure we're reminded, even if it means being countercultural, because it's biblical to only be trusting in the one and only one who is worthy of your trust, the one and only one who's ever been truly, strictly speaking, faithful. His name is Jesus. So, our text today that I've tried to introduce just now has the big hitters, the big guns, the big saints, saints like Matthew, saints like Andrew, saints like John, oh yeah, saints like Peter, crashing and burning and showing themselves to not be faithful to Jesus. That's why I used the introduction I used. It's in the 14th chapter of the gospel according to Saint, let's call him a saint. By the way, all Christians are saints. My favorite one is St. Patrick. Nice to meet you. Where was I? I have no idea. But the 14th chapter of St. Mark's gospel account is where we are. And if we're in the 14th chapter, it means we're getting really close to the cross. There are 16 chapters in the gospel of St. Mark. So we're getting close in chapter 14. If you're just joining us, it's not too late. I'll bring you up to speed. If you want to understand everything we talk about today, I guarantee you can. It's a great time to join us. Anytime is a great time to join us. But things are really heating up. We're going to see the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to see all of the supposed faithful Christians leaving, which I think is tragic, but it's really good for you and for me because it reminds us that our faith shouldn't be in St. Peter. Our faith shouldn't be in any of the other ones. Our faith should be in Jesus. And even though we're going to look at the second half of this chapter today, because we looked at the first half a few weeks ago, the second half, I'll just remind you that in this very chapter, you have the Last Supper. The Last Supper that anticipates communion, which we're celebrating today at the end of the service. And it's by no accident that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we say, because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of St. Peter, St. Andrew, St. Mary, St. Patrick. No, it's for good reason that in the very chapter we're looking at, we do what we do in remembrance of Him. In remembrance of Jesus, because He's the only one that you should be trusting in. Fair enough? Long introduction, I realize, but we haven't been together for a couple of weeks, and I thought that might be helpful. We're going to look this morning at verses 27 and following of the 14th chapter of Mark's gospel account, and then at the end of the service, we will indeed obey the Lord Jesus, and we'll eat and drink in remembrance of Him. But if you'd look there with me, I think you'll find this tragic and wonderful all at the same time. Verse 27. And Jesus said to them, and in light of what we've just been talking about, I wrote in my margin, for example, St. Matthew, for example, St. John, for example, St. Andrew, for example, St. Peter. He said to those guys, the faithful ones, as we typically think, you will all fall away. Just for continuity and conversation's sake, none of you will be faithful. I will be the only one left standing. Communication to all Christians throughout all of Christian history. Don't look to anyone else. Don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus. He's the only one who is truly faithful. You will all fall away, for it is written, he's going to quote Zechariah 13, verse 7, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And maybe by way of mental cross-reference or theological cross-reference, Christian cross-reference, Isaiah 53:10. So what's going to happen when Jesus goes to the cross and the shepherd is stricken, right? I will strike him. And when that happens, all of the sheep will scatter. You're all going to fall away. Lots going on there, because in Isaiah 53, you do in fact have the significant prophecy quoted all over the New Testament, and the Lord was pleased to smite him, pleased to crush him, right? So that is going to happen by divine design. The Son is going to be killed, executed. He'll provide a substitute. He'll provide forgiveness and atonement and all of those things. So he and he alone is going to be the object of your faith. He and he alone is the one who's going to be experiencing the saving work, and what's going to happen to all of the major players who are significant, according to even by divine prophecy in Zechariah, they're all going to scatter. I just can't help myself but continue to apply this so that in the 21st century in Omaha, Nebraska, or wherever else it is, we'll know that you look to the shepherd for salvation, the shepherd who was stricken for salvation. You don't look to the sheep. Even think of the illustration. How crazy would it be in that kind of culture, in any kind of culture, where somehow the sheep are supposed to save each other? That doesn't make any sense. They're needy. They need the shepherd to do it. He will be stricken, but when that happens, the sheep will scatter. Is it good that the sheep scatter? Well, that's a trick question. Right? In so many ways, we wish they wouldn't have. We wish they would have been more faithful. As we're going to see, they're not very brave. And it would have been nice if they would have been faithful and loyal to the very end. It's a tragedy that they're not. But in another sense, it's so good for us to see. Our faith ought not be in them. Our faith ought to be in the Lord Jesus, who will be the one who is crushed for his people. Then, but okay, so that's the negative. How about verse 28? Here's some optimism for you. But after I am raised up, that's extraordinary. He's going to be crushed. He's going to be struck. He's going to die. But after he's raised up, you get the sense, please get the sense that Jesus, and he, it's going to be awful in Gethsemane. He knows how awful it's going to be. But even though he knows how awful it's going to be, he is going to be raised up. Doesn't take away from the awfulness, but he is going to be raised up. That just feel free to read into that. This is by divine design that the shepherd is struck down. But by divine design is also that his work is effective and it actually does what it was intended to do. And part of proving that is he's raised from the dead. This is extraordinary stuff. This is great stuff. All packed in. But after I am raised up, plan, purpose, decree, stricken and then resurrected, I will go before you to Galilee. It's going to be fatal. It's not going to be really bad, but not fatal, because if it's not fatal, you don't need resurrection. It's going to be really bad and it's going to be fatal to the point where there needs to be a resurrection, and there will be one. But do also notice the other will. I will go before you to Galilee. So the saints who are with him, who are all going to fall away, the saints who are with him are also going to be with him in Galilee. There's hope for the fallen away ones. Right? They're going to come around. They're not accomplishing salvation. He is. But they are going to come around. There's hope. And I think we ought to see the hope that's in there. It's not about the faithfulness of the followers of Jesus, but do notice that he does guarantee they'll be there with him. So the crashing and burning we're about ready to see with Peter isn't going to be how the story ends. But you get the distinct impression that it ends well for Peter, not because Peter's so faithful. Fair? I hope more than fair. Okay, verse 29. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you, notice, will. He says, I will not. He says, you will, as he did before. You will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. I am so faithful as a Christian that even if it means my death, I won't deny you. Which we appreciate, the earnestness and the passion and the zeal and the desire. But please don't function as a Christian like you think Peter is right and Jesus is wrong. I think there are Christians who function like Jesus is right. And if I can just be a faithful follower like Peter, then God's going to be pleased with me. By God's mysterious providence, they all fall away. And Jesus is the only one. That's really important. If we could just get that, the world would be a different place. Churches would be healthier. Christians would be more Christianly. I think it would make us bold. Let's move on. Transition this. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. So there they are, right close to the temple in the teeming city of Jerusalem, Garden of Gethsemane. And things are really heating up. Now remember, Jesus has been suffering his whole life. So he's been acquainted with sorrow and grief his whole life. He entered into this world, a broken world. So throughout his whole life, he's been suffering. But as you get closer to the cross, things are heating up. Those are my words. Obviously, climactically, it's going to be at the cross. But even now, in the shadow, if you will, there's this grief. It's extreme grief. It's extreme sorrow, even to death. And what does he say? Remain here and watch. In other words, for our sake, just in understanding how it all fits together, just be faithful. I'm the object of faith, but you know what? If you could just be faithful, I just need you to be here as a watchman. And you already probably know how it's going to go. Now, if I could just ever so quickly remind you that Jesus is doing what he's doing and he's going to go to the cross shortly after this. He's not doing this because he needs to. This is very personal and practical for you, I hope. He doesn't do this. He's not going through this because he needs to. He's doing everything that he's done because he came to earth. His name is Jesus. He was named Jesus on purpose because it means he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is suffering the awful, horrific suffering he's suffering in the garden and then on the cross climactically. And I'm not trying to play on your emotions, but I'm trying to connect with your brain and your emotions, because he loved sinners. And he's here on a rescue mission to save everyone who would ever come to trust in him. So if you're trusting in him, you should read into this and say, he's not suffering right here for himself. He's suffering here for me and everyone who would ever come to believe in him. You don't feel like people love you? They probably don't the way they should. In fact, they don't. But the Lord Jesus loved us like this. This is rescue mission. And again, I wish Peter would be faithful, but in another sense, I'm glad, because it keeps things very clear who I should put my trust in. Remain here and watch. Verse 35, and going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. Why does he say it that way? If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, sometimes that kind of imagery is used it's just a spilling or an emptying or a pouring out of something. And that imagery is not unfamiliar to first century readers, maybe to us, but it pours out something and maybe it's good and it's a blessing, but sometimes it's used symbolically, even like in warfare where wrath is poured out, judgment is poured out. So if somehow this cup that I'm going to drink, which is symbolic of God's judgment and his justice and wrath, if possible, could it be taken away? The cross, that he knows it's going to be so horrific and so awful and so tremendous in a bad way. He's saying, no. And if the suffering I'm facing now and the difficulty I'm facing now is just a preview of that, you can consider how terrible it's going to be. And remember, when Jesus dies on the cross, he's not dying for himself. He's dying literally on behalf of everyone who would ever come to trust in him. That looks actually backward to Old Testament saints. It looks forward to people who aren't even living now. Every saint who's ever been a saint. And by that I mean Christian. I don't think Jesus went to hell and suffered under the hands of Satan. But what Jesus experienced on the cross, in a certain sense, when we nuance it and we try to understand where we're getting at, he's making the eternal hell payment for me that would take me an eternity to pay for, and for you and for everyone who would ever come to trust in him. He's looking down that barrel, if you will. And we should read this and say, that's just how significant and how awful and how horrific the cross is going to be for him. It's a physical thing. But one thing you can't capture in a movie is the spiritual significance of what he's going to do. God, my Father, take it away. Again, I just have to tell you, that's how much our Savior loves us. Because he's actually going to do it. That's why he came here. Okay, let's keep reading that last line there, if you would, in verse 36 at the end. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Let's just pause for a moment and let's think about what's going on here. Let's do a little theology together. Theology gets a bad name sometimes. I don't really know why. It's the study of God. There's nothing greater to consider than God and how he works. Jesus, Christians have always believed this. There have been church councils that have had to fight about it and clarify it. But Christians have always believed that Jesus is truly human and truly what else? Divine. No one like him. He's the God-man. He's truly human and he's truly divine. And so it's been significant to think in those terms when we hear statements like this. Because God only has one will. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, only one will. There's no conflict within the Trinity. Okay? This is just like basic Christianity 101. But sometimes we've not done a good job of learning Christianity 101. So theology 101 is there's one true and living God, and he has one will. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share one will. There's no conflict within the triune united God. So why does he say, not my will, but your will? Because he's speaking in relationship or in accordance with his what kind of nature? His human nature. He's speaking from the perspective of his human nature. Sort of like earlier when he says, no one knows the day or the hour of the second coming, but the Father alone. He's speaking in accordance with his human nature. Because he most certainly, as the divine Son, knows the time. Or he wouldn't be God. This stuff isn't that complicated, because in the Bible we see Jesus knowing all things, and sometimes he expresses himself that way. And Jesus not knowing all things, and sometimes he expresses himself that way. How do we explain that? Because he's truly human, and he's truly divine. And so in this case, he's speaking in accordance with his human nature. So don't lose your ever-loving mind. I would suggest when you're trying to sort through this kind of stuff, this is, again, theology 101. But sometimes we don't know theology 101. He's the God-man. He's the God-man. Otherwise, you'll be committing the heresy known as monophysitism. Who wants to catch that? Monophysitism? Oh, I don't want that, even on a good day. Or Eutychianism. I definitely don't want Eutychianism. I hear it might be contagious. Okay, I kid, but those are two different labels for the same kind of heresy. We need to distinguish and not take both natures and somehow smash them together without being able to distinguish between the two natures. So for example, the Council of Chalcedon, date for that would be 451 AD. It's not scripture, it's not divinely inspired, but Christians were confused enough about this that the conclusion of the Council of Chalcedon is one person, two natures, don't separate them, but do distinguish them. Again, that's not divinely inspired, but why would we want to pretend like Christians haven't been talking about this for a long, long, long time? Why did I do that? Because I thought you needed to know theology 101. Jesus is as divine as the Father is. That might not even be a good way to say it, but I'm just trying to make a point. And is as divine as the Spirit is. If Jesus doesn't know all things all of the time, then he's not divine. He knows all things all of the time. It's why Christians before us have said, very God of very God. Begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, that kind of stuff. But he's also human. So we say things like he's one person, divine nature, human nature. Sometimes he's speaking in relation to his divine nature. Sometimes he's speaking in accordance with his human nature. Okay, let's keep moving. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Remember Peter's great, I will. Don't trust Peter. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you... For effect, the theological hotshots, the saints, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? And then he says, it is enough. I think I've made myself clear. I have made myself clear. Hopefully even so the saints at Omaha Bible Church in the 21st century can see where their faith ought be. It is enough. Not only that, the hour has come. The time has come. The special time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed. This is happening right here. The verbiage is interesting. Is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The cream of the crop have shown themselves to be not faithful Christians. Let it be settled once and forever why we eat and drink in remembrance not of them, but of him. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Okay, verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs. They are Romans, according to John 18:3, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And if I can interrupt just for a second, John 18:4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Interesting, right? Because he's truly human and truly divine, right? In accordance with his divine nature, maybe even informing his human nature, but notice, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? But he knows, then let's keep going, verse 44, now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one who I will kiss is the man, seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me day after day? How about this? Just read the belittling into this. Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. I mean, really? You had to bring the Romans too? I mean, what kind of thugs are you guys? I've been doing public ministry. You could have done this at any time. All of this is necessary? It's a bit deflating on purpose. Verse 49 goes on there. You can see this is important. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. In other words, all of this, you guys are so not in charge, it's not even funny. This is all happening because of divine decree, the unfolding of the drama of redemption, and God is so in charge. Isaiah 53, Psalm 118, verse 50 then says, if you'd look there, and they all left him and fled. All. Just to carry it out, earlier in the chapter, they all drank the cup, Last Supper. Verse 31, they all pledged to die with him. And now they all desert him. Verse 51 says, and a young man followed him and with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Just more evidence that human beings didn't write the Bible. It's like, why'd you put that in there? Who's that guy? And, you know, some people say it was Mark. Why would you even guess that? I don't know. I just think the Bible records certain things that happen. And guess what? There's one guy who ran away naked. That's kind of weird. What's the spiritual significance of that? I don't know. To push the humor a little bit more, this is proof, and I'm so glad that not everything in the Bible is prescriptive. People who tell you that everything in the Bible is personally directly for your application, there's a verse for them. Please don't. There have been people in church history who've done such things. Everything in the Bible is true, and it's historically true. It's recording what's happening, but it's not all meant to be directly applicable, folks. Kind of weird, but that's what it records. How about 53? And they led Jesus to the high priest. That would be Caiaphas, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. So that would be the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish court of the law. Again, in Caiaphas's house, Luke 22:54, then our verse 54 says, and let's get this wrapped up, and Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. That's important. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with human hands. That's similar, but it's not actually what he said, according to John chapter 2, verse 19, so it's false. 19 says, yet even about this their testimony did not agree. Verse 60 says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ? Let me just remind you, are you the Messiah? Are you the king? Are you the ultimate deliverer? Are you the ultimate savior? Are you the Christ? The son of the blessed? Maybe very well not wanting to use the G word, trying to be extra sanctified and spiritual. Are you the son of God? Because the ultimate Messiah, who will rule and reign forever, needs to be more than truly human. He also needs to be truly divine. Are you that one? Are you the one spoken of in Daniel chapter 7? Are you the one spoken of in Psalm 110? Are you the one spoken of in 2 Samuel chapter 7? The ultimate Messiah who will be eternal? Big question. And then verse 62. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man, messianic title from Daniel 7, seated, Psalm 110:1, ruling and reigning, conquering, delivering at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He's already anticipating the resurrection. He's already anticipating the ascension in there, seated. He's already even looking forward in anticipation of the second advent. It will become clear that I actually am who you have just asked me about. Indeed, I'm him. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. His lying against God is what that means. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Which is pretty interesting in light of the fact that you know your Old Testament well enough and your New Testament well enough, at least lots of you do, to know that it's true. Everyone deserves death. Because all have sinned, Romans 6:23. Except this one. Jesus Christ the righteous. Of all people who don't deserve to be dead, it's him. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And we're just going to read this last section and one final comment, and then we're going to eat and drink in remembrance of him. But let's go ahead and engage these last words, reminding us who our faith should be in, and it's not any of the saints. And as Peter was below the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it, and after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Ask Peter who is faithful. And he will tell you, by God's grace, I did some good things and right things. And so did the others. And by God's grace, so do all Christians. And by God's grace, we want all Christians to be faithful followers of Jesus. But I think we have it on good testimony that he could also affirm this statement. Strictly speaking, there's no such thing as a faithful Christian. So look to the one and only one who is faithful to deliver you from your sins. it's for good reason, again, that at the beginning of our chapter, we didn't look at it. We have the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. We know from elsewhere that it's to be observed by the people of God until he comes again. And what's the main takeaway of eating bread and drinking wine? The main takeaway, well, is what they symbolize, his body and his blood, his new covenant sacrifice. But I think it's fair to say the main takeaway is we eat and drink in remembrance of him. Look to him. Don't look to yourself. And if you're faithful enough, and if you've had enough quiet times, and if you've had enough devotional readings, and if you've been to church enough times, and if you've confessed your sins enough times, and those are good things. And in that sense, we want to be faithful. But Christianity is about the faithfulness of another. And his name is Jesus. We want to do the good, faithful things because he and he alone is actually faithful. So we're going to eat and drink in remembrance of him. We'll eat together and drink together, but I should pray first. Father, thank you so much for this morning, and thank you for a great time in the gospel account offered to us by St. Mark. And we are thankful for the Lord Jesus making himself so clear and making things so clear for us that our confidence should be in him and him alone. What a great Savior we have in Jesus. We're delighted this morning to know how the story ends. We know that he will go to the cross, that he will undergo ultimate divine wrath on behalf of his people, that he will be raised from the dead, that he will ascend, and we long for the day when his kingdom will be consummated when he returns. Today, as we eat and drink, may we be thankful for what he's done, but also anticipating eagerly his coming again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.